Our focus for the next 3 weeks of studies has to deal with God's eternal plan, taking a look at God's plan for mankind, for His creation, God's plan for all time, and that is God's plan for all time. It's God's plan that was here from before the beginning, and it's God's plan that will be here after the end, and it's God's eternal plan. And we're going to be walking through the Bible front to back, quickly over the course of 3 months, and taking a look at what it has to say about God's eternal plan. Today we're going to start at the beginning. We're going to go back to Genesis 1 through 3, the story of creation, the story of the creation of man and man's first relationship with God, and then what happened to that. And we're going to see how God revealed His plan to us through that. Okay? So let's get started from the very beginning. Okay, what is the very beginning? Well, it's the very first verse of the Bible, and that is Genesis 1:1. It's probably one of the most familiar verses to all people. Most people could quote it easily. And if you read it, it just says, in the NIV, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And just that simple little sentence, that simple little statement, those few words that we have there, convey a ton of meaning, and it sets a foundation from which the rest of the Bible flows. And if you don't accept this first sentence, then why read further? Okay? And so what does it tell us? Well, kind of break it down. You can see on your outline here that you can kind of break it down piece by piece, and it starts out just, it says, "In the beginning." Okay? And the point is, there was a beginning. Okay? The world hasn't existed forever. We haven't existed forever. Animals and plants and all that hasn't existed forever. There was a beginning. And if you believe that there was a beginning, which, how can you not believe there was a beginning? Even evolutionists and scientists agree with that concept. If you agree that there was a beginning, how did that beginning come into play? And what was there before the beginning? Well, that's answered by the next word. In the beginning, God. Okay? God was there. He was already there before the beginning. God's always been there. And He'll always be there. God is eternal. We'll see in one of the verses that we're going to read in our study today that that God shows us Himself through His creation. But the one thing that man really cannot understand, or one of the key things we cannot understand, is God's eternity. And it is hard to understand that God has always been and God always will be there. But the bottom line is that God was there at the beginning, and there is God, okay? That God is the one who was there. And there's one God, one divine God. It doesn't say gods. It doesn't say this family of gods like the Greeks had, those kind of things. But one divine God was already there at the beginning. Next word, in the beginning God created, okay? So how did creation come into play, come about? How did the world come about? It was created. By who? How? By God. Okay? So it was purposely originated. God created it on purpose. He wanted it. It didn't just happen. It wasn't just some random thing that just kind of happened to create the extremely complex world that we live in, physics that we live in, life itself, humanity, all of that. There was no random chaos that led to the world coming into existence or evolution or any of that. But God created it. Okay? And what did God create? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that compose? Everything we know. God created everything. He didn't just create this dirt. He didn't just create the animals and plants. He created the whole world, the whole earth, and everything in it, and He created everything outside of it, all the heavens. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see from the very beginning, and that's where the Bible starts. Because why? Because that's what's important to us. That's what's important to our relationship with God, is where we began. So it doesn't talk about where God began, because God didn't begin. God's always been there. But where we began is what's important. And that's where we get the name for this book, Genesis. Genesis means origin or beginning. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Gives you that foundational statement of where it all came from, and that we're talking about God here. All right? Then you go on, you look at the rest of chapter 1, okay, which is really all of chapter 1, and the first few verses, verse 3 of chapter 3. And if you look at that, one of the things when you study the Bible is you have to recognize the literary style that's being used. You've got to recognize whether satire is being used or historical narrative or just what. Well, too many people look at Genesis 1 as being historical narrative, and that gets them into some trouble. But what is Genesis 1? If you lay it out, it's poetry. You've got stanzas and verses and repetition, and this is a prologue, a poetic prologue to God's Word, to God's Bible, to God's Scriptures. Does the form, the literary form of being poetry mean that it's not true? No, not at all. It is just as true as any other part of the Bible, any other part of God's Word. But the message that's conveyed is conveyed in this poetic style. It's also not trying to be a scientific handbook to tell you exactly how God did it. Actually, it does tell us. It says, God said. God spoke it into being. And let's look at the different pieces. And you'll see these pieces in each one of the verses. Okay? The verse starts out and says, and God said. And that's the point. That's how He did it. All it took was God's Word. We have the most powerful force in the universe, and that is God. All forces come from God. All material comes from God. Everything comes from God. And all it took was Him to speak the Word, and it was. Okay? And God said, and then the next part will say, let there be. Now the point of that is God wanted what He was creating. He didn't say, oh crud, darn, there's those trees. I didn't mean to do those trees. No, God wanted everything that He's created. And so He said, let there be. And it was a purposeful creation. And as a result, because God is so powerful and mighty and God can do this just by speaking the Word, it was so. It's the next part you'll see. And it was so. There's no question of God's power. No question that God can do this. No question that God, just by speaking the Word, can put a world into existence, can put the heavens into existence. Inside the verses, you'll get some particulars that talk about what it was that was being created on that day. Okay? And if you look at those, you'll see some details that... And the point is God's in the details too. Just as God is at the macro level, the big picture level, God's at the micro level. You know, as scientists try to learn more and more about the makeup of cells and DNA and atoms and molecules, and they get deeper and deeper, they see more and more of the magnificence of God. That God is in the details as well. God cared about every detail. It wasn't just let there be light and however the light happened, it happened. No, God took care of the details as well. He then gives names or blessings to whatever He's created. What does that mean when somebody names something or names somebody? It means they care for it. They claim ownership of that. Only the owner can name something. And why would you name your favorite chair? Why would you name your dog or your cat? Why? Because you love it. Okay? The chairs you don't name are chairs you don't love, but they may be good chairs. But God gives names and blessings because He loves His creation. He is owner, not only accepts ownership, but claims ownership of His creation. And then you'll see in the verse it says, and God saw that it was good. Okay? God is the greatest. There's no question about the quality of what He creates. Okay? He created it, He saw it, and it was good. God's pleased. And that's different than what some other religions will say, in that they'll say that material is evil, that spirit is good and material is evil. And God said, no, man, I created this good. The creation, all the material creation, God created it good. Okay? Now, there's evil in the world, and we'll talk about that as we get into chapter 3, but that isn't God's doing, that's ours. And then the last part you'll see in each verse is it will say, and there was evening and there was morning, the whatever day. The point of that is that God had a plan. and God was walking through his plan. These are the steps of his plan of creation. Took him six steps to create. Okay? Took a seventh step to rest then. But we see God's plan in action. Even he carries out a plan as he goes through creation. And what's interesting is as you look at the days, they feed on each other. Day two cannot happen without day one. Day three cannot happen without day two. They feed on each other. And there's a great symmetry to God's plan. It all fits together. If you look through this, and we're not going to read all these verses, but if you compare the days, the first 3 days, we see that God is taking this chaos. You know, verse two says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Other versions will say there was chaos. Okay, you've got this chaotic mass. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you start out with this chaotic mass that God has. In the first 3 days, we see that God takes that chaotic mass and separates the pieces out of it. Okay, so you have a separation. You have a forming from the chaos. Okay, you take a look at any kind of mixture that you might have. Say you've got marbles that got all mixed up, and you want to separate out the green ones from the blue ones. Okay, so you have that kind of a separation going on here. And then, the last 3 days, he's then taking what's been separated and putting it together and populating. He's filling it, and he fills the empty. And if you compare as well, you see I've kind of created a little table there in your handout. And watch as we go through how day one and day four are associated with each other. And day two and day five and day three and day six. Okay? So let's look at that. And at day one, you find in Genesis 1 verses 3 to 5. And it says, and you can see the elements here. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So here we see light being separated from darkness. Okay? Light from darkness. The next verses, verses 6 to 8, give us day 2. And there we see that he separates the sky from the waters. Okay? The sky from... well, the waters, which we'll see on day 3, includes all this land mixed in with it too, so it's a big mud mess or whatever you want to call it, okay? And that's what you see then on day 3 in verses 9 through 13 is he separates the land from the sea. He separates the waters from the land so that you now have, you know, land and oceans and those kind of things. So there we have separation. Then day 4, verses 14 to 19, we see that he starts populating. And on day 4, he populates lights in the daytime and lights at night. Okay, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of that. And if you compare that with day 1 was when he separated the light from the darkness. And now he's populating light into the darkness. Okay. Then day 5, verses 20 to 23, we see that he puts birds in the air and fish in the sea, fish in the waters. Well, compare that to what you find in day 2. Day 2, he separated the sky from the waters. So now he's populating that sky and populating that waters. And then day 6, we see that he creates animals on land. Okay, that's verses 24 to 31. So he creates and puts animals on land, which you saw in day 3 is where he separated the land from the sea. So you see that God's plan is perfect. He's everything feeds on itself, and you've got this divine symmetry here between him forming from chaos and then filling the empty. This pattern, what does it say about God's creation, about God and his creation? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." And that's the point, is God had a plan. And he had this plan from the very beginning. He had this plan from creation. Okay, he's forming his creation and filling his creation for a purpose. And it's part of his divine plan. Okay? Now, in this creation that we've just covered in chapter 1, you have everything that we know being created. Inside of that, you see that man was created. Okay? Was man just one of these animals that he created on day 6? Well, he did create man on day 6, but there's a little difference there. Take a look at verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So, was man just one of the other animals? No, you see a lot of differences here. If you compare man with the other animals, you know, look at verse 24. It says, God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. So, where did the living creatures come from? The land produced them. But how does that differ from man? Man is the only creature, the only part of God's creation that God made in His image. Okay? In His likeness. So we were created in God's image. Now He also gave us purposes. He made us the crown of His creation. And as being a crown of His creation, we're not only the top, but we're responsible for creation. And we're responsible for taking care and taking charge of creation. And we see that in that verse. But the point here is that God made mankind in His image, which is different than what you see with any of the other parts of creation. So what does that mean? How are we different? What does it mean to be created in God's image? Turn back to Ephesians again, this time chapter 4, verse 24. And there we see that it says that Paul tells us to put on the new self that's created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So what does it mean to be created like God? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means to be created in true righteousness and holiness. That's what God is about, is true righteousness and holiness. So we were created to be like God. After God finished His creation, what did He think about it? Verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. Okay, we saw that after every day He looked at what He did, He surveyed what He did that day and said, oh, that's good. But now He looked at the whole complete creation after He completed the whole complete creation and said, that is very good. Okay, it was very good. What was one of the reasons that God made His creation very good? In Romans 1 verse 20, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, His eternal power and His divine nature, they have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So God put Himself, God put the knowledge of Himself out there in creation. He made it so that we can look at creation and realize the only way that creation got here was from God. Okay? That God reveals His invisible qualities to mankind over all time, so that man is without excuse. Okay, those people who say, "Oh, I don't know God because I haven't had the Bible." No, God speaks through His creation as well to reveal Himself, reveal His invisible qualities. Trouble comes into play when we start worshiping creation instead of the Creator. Well, that's chapter 1. That's the story of creation. We then move into chapter 2. And we start taking a look at a specific part of God's creation. And that's really what the rest of the Bible talks about. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, we see the literary style changes. No longer are we in this poetic prologue that we had in chapter 1. But it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And it goes on and talks. So all of a sudden, we now see more of a historical narrative. And the wording there is to point that out to us, to say, okay, now I'm going to give you this account. Okay, we've been through the prologue poem that tells you how everything came into being, but now I'm going to give you a historical narrative, and it starts talking about that. And it gives some points there, and if you take a look at it, it starts at a specific point within creation. Okay, chapter 2 does not come after chapter 1. Chapter 2 starts inside chapter 1. Okay? something to clarify. We've got this change in literary style that helps point that out. And if you look at verse 7, it says, starting in verse 4, it says, when the Lord had made the earth and the heavens, and it talks about some points in time here in verses 5 and 6, and then he says, then Yahweh God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So this is starting out saying that God created mankind. But if you look back at chapter 1, verse 27, it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Okay, very poetic, but that is talking about the creation of man. And now we're saying he's creating him again? No. That's where it comes into play. So this starts out on day 6. Verses 5 and 6 say that no crop had yet been tilled by man, but we already know that plants are already there because plants were put there on day 3. It just says that mankind has not worked it up yet, and we'll see what causes man to start working the ground. That comes later. One note here, it says that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word breath in Hebrew is the same word for spirit. God put his spirit in us. He put his breath in us. He put his spirit in us. Okay? We don't see him doing that with any other part of his creation. It's a big differentiator of mankind. Okay? Big differentiator. If you look at it, chapter 2 really goes more with chapter 3 than it does with chapter 1. People try to put it with chapter 1, but you've got, again, chapter 1 is this prologue poem, the prologue to God's entire story, entire word for us. Chapter 3 is just a continuation of chapter 2. Okay, we're now talking about historical narrative storytelling, and so chapter 3 is just a flow on from chapter 2. All right, so that's what we have. There is no conflict between chapter 2 and chapter 1. You have to recognize its placement. So, chapter 2. What did God do even before he created man that showed his tremendous love for man? Because man is the crown of his creation and the focus of his plan. So how do we see that even from creation, even before mankind was created? Well, verse 8 it says, now Yahweh God had planted a garden. Okay? Had means beforehand, okay, before verse 7, which was when man was created. So Yahweh God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. So in preparation for creating mankind, he built this beautiful garden. Why do we know it's beautiful? Well, it talks about it, but it's in Eden, okay? Eden, the Hebrew word Eden, means delight. So he's built this garden in delight, the garden of delight. Okay? Why? Why did he create this garden of delight? Well, verse 9, it says, And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he made all this vegetation. He made it beautiful. He purposely, these were good for the eye, pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now, if you turn back to Psalm 149, verse 4, the writer of the psalm here says, for the Lord, Yahweh, takes delight in his people. Okay, this is the garden of delight. He put his people there. God takes delight in his people. Why did he make it so beautiful? Out of his love for mankind. He wanted to please man. He wanted to give enjoyment and nourishment to mankind. God cares about his creation. God loves us, and God blesses us in so many ways. And you see he's done that from the very beginning. Why did he want to delight mankind? Well, let's go to Ecclesiastes. This is chapter 3. This is right after that, at the beginning of chapter 3, we have there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, etc. And it talks a little bit about time here, starting at verse 11. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Okay, so we see that everything that God's created, he created it perfect. He created it beautiful. Okay? He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Okay? So we recognize that eternity is there. No other animal can recognize eternity or recognizes time. That we recognize it's there, although we don't really understand it. We cannot fathom what God has done. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does all this so that men will revere him. So God purposely blesses us to please us, but in doing so points us to him as the source of all blessings so that men will revere him. Okay? He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to revere him, to love him, to worship him, and he wants to love us. And he wants to have that relationship with us. So throughout time, throughout creation, and ever since creation, God has continued to reveal himself and continue to bless us so that we could in turn have a relationship with him. All right? Now, this Garden of Eden, was it a real place? Well, look at the next verses. Verse 10 of chapter 2, Genesis, says, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, where it had separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates." What's the purpose of all that? What's to point out, this is a real place. The Garden of Eden was a real place. Now, two of those four rivers no longer exist. But the Tigris and Euphrates, yeah, they're there. Okay? They were there during Abraham's time and before Abraham's time. They're there today in Iraq. Things have changed probably after Noah's flood that changed those other rivers. But the point is he gives us a physical location for where this Garden of Eden was. And it was a real place. Okay, we're not just talking a fairy tale here. The thought is it was probably where the Tigris and Euphrates begin in Turkey. Okay, is kind of what the thought is this is talking about. So God created this garden to delight mankind, to give us a sanctuary, give us a paradise to live in. Okay? So what was man supposed to do? Just kind of sit back and delight in what God had given him? Well, no, God gave man a purpose. We already saw that a little bit in chapter 1, verse 26, but let's look at a couple other verses. Verse 28 of chapter 1, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" And then going on to chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." So mankind was given responsibilities of being in charge of God's creation, of taking care of it, of ruling creation, of working creation, of taking care of what God had created, taking care of the earth. So how was mankind to do that? How was mankind to live his life in this creation? Was he just given free rein to do whatever he wanted? Well, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" God gave mankind great freedom. Freedom to do pretty much anything. But remember, God created man in his image, in true righteousness and holiness. But God didn't create robots either. So God had this tree of the life of knowledge of good and evil, and that was a limit. God said you could eat of anything, but don't eat from this tree. For when you do it, then death will enter this world. So he had freedom within limits. The next few verses we see that, you know, God knew some things and there were some parts in his plan, but he didn't want to just make those things happen or take care of them without mankind realizing the need there as well. So what was it that God realized that man needed to learn? Verse 18 it says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' So man was a social creature, okay? But there was just one man right now, Adam. But Adam needed a helper. Adam needed a mate, one suitable for him. So how did God help Adam come to that realization? Going on. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. We'll see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, well then that was its name. So that shows again that man is the crown of God's creation, that we were put on in charge of to rule his creation. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the fields. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Okay? So God brought all the animals to Adam to name, and Adam realized that he had no one like him. There was no one that he could talk with, no one that he could share times with and relate to and have a relationship with as an earthly form of the relationship that God wants with us. Okay? So no suitable helper was found. One note here, it says that his name was Adam. Adam is Hebrew for the word man. Interesting note, Adamah, okay, if you just add an A-H at the end of it, that's the word for ground. Man was formed out of the dust of the earth, right? So Adamah. Well, so man, Adam, realized that there was no suitable helper, so then God was prepared with that. So how did God do it? Did God create a suitable helper for man by speaking a command or by forming from dirt as he had done for Adam in the first place? Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So no, he wanted to make sure that this man realized that this helpmate, this helper, this partner was a suitable partner for him. And so he made him out of the man. He took the rib out of the man and made him, made the helper from a part of the man. What was significant about this? It's interesting. Going on to the next verses, it says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. They started out, man and woman started out as one flesh. And that's God's plan for man and woman, is to bring men and women together in marriage as one flesh. Okay, the two become one. And that was recognized from the very beginning, the very first couple. We see God's plan for men and women there in verse 24 laid out. Well, Adam accepted her, we see there. He said, hey, God, good job, right? Well, what does that remind those of us who are married? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. Paul says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Okay? As a man and a woman come together as one flesh, the man needs to love his wife as his own body because they are one flesh. Okay? And Paul points that out. And actually, that whole section there in Ephesians 5 talks about the relationship with mankind and woman and how they're to relate to each other. I'll leave that for you to look at yourself. Well, are married couples really, you know, is this just kind of a nice thing to say? Are they truly considered as one flesh? Well, Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 19. Starting at verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they said, teacher, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Okay, this is kind of a twist. You know, they know what the laws are. The Pharisees were law experts, and so their question is it lawful for, is divorce lawful? Okay. Now, they know where they're going to put Jesus because they know what the law is and that it is legal, but Jesus isn't necessarily supporting the Pharisee laws. He's supporting God's will and God's laws. So how does he answer? He says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Okay, so just look back in Genesis and you'll see what God's plan is for man and woman. So he goes on to say, so they are no longer two, but one. God has united them, right? "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." So yes, there is a unity there. There is a oneness there. And what's important about that too is, as I mentioned a little earlier, the relationship between man and woman is intended to be a small picture, an image of the relationship that God wants with us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's said, 'The two will become one flesh.' But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." So we are to unite ourselves with God, to be one with him in spirit, just as man and woman become one flesh in marriage. And just as you don't break what God has put together there, we're not to break the unity of the Spirit with God that He intends for us. Again, that's part of His plan. That's His plan from the very beginning. Well, then we go on to chapter 3, where we see how mankind kind of screwed things up. All right? So, what was, you know, to understand it best, let's remind ourselves, what was God's initial intention for mankind? What was, what do we know about man's original nature and character and how it began? Well, chapter 1, verse 27, we read this before. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So, man was created in God's image. And as we said before, that means man was created holy and righteous. Okay, with a lot of the qualities that God has, obviously not all the qualities that God has. Again, we're talking about an image. Just as an image that you look at in a mirror is two-dimensional and gives an image of you, but really isn't giving you a full picture of you, right? Is nothing. That image is nothing in comparison to you. We're nothing in comparison to God, but we do have that image there. Chapter 2, verse 7 says that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God purposely formed man from the ground. He didn't just speak man into existence or say, let the land, by speaking, have the land form man like he did the other animals. But God personally formed man from the ground and breathed his spirit, breathed his life into mankind. Okay? And then the other thing at the very last verse of chapter 2 kind of paints the picture and summarizes the picture, and it says that the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Okay? They were naked. What does it mean when you're naked? It means that you're totally exposed, right? You're out there in the open. Nothing hidden. They didn't have anything to hide. There was no guilt. There was nothing to be ashamed of. There was no sin in the world at this time. So they were naked and without shame. And that changes then in chapter 3. Okay? Chapter 3, Satan gets involved here. Okay? God gave mankind freedom of choice. He gave his angels freedom of choice. And a third of them broke off and followed this guy named Lucifer, or this angel named Lucifer, who has been opposed to God since that time, which was before creation. So, Lucifer wants this new creation to be part of his realm, not part of God's realm. So he gets involved here. And he uses the form of a serpent, we see in chapter 3. And it says that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that Yahweh God had made. Okay? And he said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" And you see how Satan cleverly twists things to try to confuse, to try to lead us into sin. You know, what is the easiest way for Satan to cause us to sin? Is to convince us that it's not a sin. To there's nothing wrong with it. Oh, everybody else is doing it. Oh, it's no big deal. You know, that's and he does so by confusing, by watering down all of that. And so you see here, he says, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Well, Satan knows better than that. The mankind knows better than that. But he's starting to put doubt, even though it's meaningless doubt, but it's starting to twist their minds and say, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree? And so, of course, they could eat of any tree, just not that one, right? So, did Adam and the woman clearly understand their freedom within limits? Well, the woman replied, well, women talk more, right? So she's the one who responds. The woman said to the serpent, we can eat of any fruit from the trees in the garden. Okay, so they understood that freedom. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. So they understood their limit there too. And you must not touch it or you will die. Or did God say that? No. Satan's work is working here. He's got them a little twisted. And so they over-exaggerate what God said and kind of put their own in there. God never said they couldn't touch that tree. God only said they couldn't eat from it. So they drew their limits even tighter rather than following what God specifically said. So how did Satan play on the woman's mistake and then lie to her to push her to sin? Going on. You won't surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he starts putting doubt in their minds to say, well, the reason God didn't want you to eat of that is because he didn't want you to be like him. He wants to be the God around here. He doesn't want you to be great like him. So he gets them to start questioning whether or not God really said that or whether or not they should listen to God here. You know, hey, maybe we do want to do this. Maybe this is the right thing. You know, what's the motive of God here in telling us not to eat of this tree? Okay? That's some of the way Satan works on us as well. Well, how much more tempting did Satan need to do before the man and the woman sinned? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Okay, that who was with her is important because a lot of people say, oh, the woman did it and she had to go find Adam and convince him to do it. No, he was right there with her. He didn't stop her. He didn't stop himself. This was all of mankind participating in this sin. And they liked and they desired what they saw. They saw that it was desirable and they ate it. Even though it was the big command that God had given them of what not to do. Well, the reason they did it is they thought that this is going to make them more godlike. You know, it looks like it'll taste good and you know, God doesn't want us to be like him, right? So did it have that effect? Did it open their eyes, as Satan said? Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Yes. But then they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So they now knew good and evil, but not from a perspective of being righteous and holy as they were originally created, but now from a perspective of sin, of being sinful. So you see that the nakedness that and felt no shame that we saw in chapter 2, verse 25, now they recognize their nakedness because they had shame and they covered themselves up. When you sin, what do you try to do? You try to cover it up, right? You try to hide it. You don't want that revealed. And that's what Adam and Eve did after the first sin here. Well, they recognized good and evil, but again, from a sin perspective. Why is that bad? Okay. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so these people, instead of being slaves to righteousness, became slaves to sin. And that set the world away from God's divine intentions of holiness and righteousness and brought evil into this world. Okay? So the whole world kind of changed, which then put into place the need for God's eternal plan. Okay, we've now separated, mankind has now separated himself from God. God wants mankind to come back and back to the relationship that he had earlier. Okay, We see that man and women walked and talked with God before. Verse 8 it says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Again, hiding their shame. God doesn't want us to hide from Him. He wants to walk with us and talk with us and have a relationship with us. But that sin separates us from God. It gets in the way of that relationship. And that's what we see happens as a result of sin entering the world. Well, let's look at sin for a little bit. These guys, people, Adam and Eve, were tempted, right? Is it a sin to be tempted? Was it wrong for them to be tempted? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 reminds us that there's no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So temptation is common to man. Temptation will happen as a result of living in now a sinful world, of Satan working in this world. We will be tempted. Okay? You cannot avoid temptation. Temptation comes from Satan. It doesn't come from you. The question is what do you do with that temptation? Do you succumb to that temptation, or do you stand up against that temptation? And what is the problem with that? Why are we concerned with temptation? Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus says here, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Okay? So temptation will be there. Watch and pray that you don't fall into that temptation, that you don't succumb to that temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, the body is weak. So we need the strength of the Holy Spirit within our lives to allow us to stand up against that temptation. Well, there's a great example of that. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see that the great temptations that Satan uses to attack mankind, to attack each one of us today, he attacked Jesus with those. And how did he react? And really, it's the same temptations that he used with Adam and Eve, with the first man. And we saw what the first man did is he fell into that temptation. What about the second Adam? Jesus is often called the second Adam. What happened to him? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we see that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So even Jesus saw temptation. He saw some temptation every day because he was a human person, just as in Hebrews says that he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he could show that it could be done. He could show what it means to live a human life in a relationship with God. So he was tempted, but now we see a very special temptation. The Holy Spirit pulls him into the wilderness and gives Satan free rein to him here. Okay? Well, if you look back at the Adam story, you see that Adam and Eve saw that the tree was good for food, right? And so he gave in to his desires. Well, what about the second Adam? Did Jesus give in to his desires? Chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So you've got this desire for food, right? A very strong desire if you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, well then tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So even after 40 days and nights of fasting, he had a huge desire for food, but he didn't succumb to that temptation to make bread out of the rocks, to follow Satan's temptation. He trusted God. All right? The first Adam felt that the fruit would make him like God, right? That's what the temptation from Satan was. Oh, God doesn't want you to be like him. God doesn't want you to be great. And so man fed his pride that way. Well, what about the second Adam? Going on verse 5, it says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God," he said, okay, if you're really this big head honcho Son of God, be proud of it kind of thing, "then throw yourself down, because it's written, for he'll command his angels concerning you, then they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So here, Satan was working on his pride. First he worked on his desire, now he's working on his pride, and Jesus stands up to that temptation, unlike the first Adam. And then the third thing is that the first Adam found that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. Okay, it was attractive. And he took what he saw. What about the second Adam? Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So here we have fortune, okay? So we've had desire and we've had fame. Now we have fortune here that Satan tempts him with. And even after seeing all the world's kingdom in all their splendor, Jesus does not succumb to the temptation of taking that upon for himself. So we see the contrast from the first Adam to the second Adam, that Jesus showed it can be done. Humans can resist temptation. God does give us ways out, as we saw in the earlier verse. Well, we saw in the first verse, we haven't read it yet, but in the first Adam, angels then kept Adam out of the garden. Okay, what do angels do with the second Adam that did stand up to temptation? Verse 11, then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Okay, so we have angels involved in both cases, but how they react depends on how man reacted there. Alright, back to our story. Adam and Eve have this newfound knowledge of good and evil. Are they proud of that? Well, we read verse 8 just a bit ago, and we see that when they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden from the cool of the day, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So no, they're not proud. They're ashamed. They're ashamed of this new knowledge. They're ashamed of what they did. They had the sense of guilt. And when we have a sense of guilt, we do the same thing and hide. How did the did they readily confess their sin? Did they readily confess what they had done? Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, Adam, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Okay. Now they made an excuse why they were hiding, just like we do. We sin, we try to hide it. If it's found out, we try to give it an excuse. We try to, I didn't really do anything or whatever. We try to give excuses just like they gave. Well, then God gives them the facts. And how do they react to that going on? And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Well, God knew the answer to this, but he needs man to confess, right? So, the man said, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Now, she gave it to him, but he was right there with her participating in the sin the whole time, right? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what's this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So what did they do when they were faced with the facts? They tried to pass the blame. They tried to blame it on someone else. We don't do that today, do we? Yes. So when we're faced with our sin, first we try to hide from it, then we try to excuse it, and then we try to pass the blame, just as Adam and Eve did. And who did they pass the blame to? Well, Adam says he passed it to Eve, but really, who did he really pass it to? You know, read that verse again. He says, the woman that you put here with me, she gave it to me. Everything was fine till she was here. You put her here, and now look how she screwed it up. You screwed it up, God, by putting her here. Okay? And then Eve blames the serpent. Okay? So passing the blame here. Well, the first sin has happened. Mankind is now faced with the first sin. God is a just God. And as a result, he must punish sin. He has discipline. He has punishment for sin, and he must carry that out. He not just threaten it, but he needs to fulfill his judgment. So what does he do? And then he's also a merciful God, okay? And he follows with his grace. So we see that here with the very first sin, we see God's qualities of justice and grace from the very beginning. Well, let's look at that. How did God curse the serpent for being... He starts out cursing the serpent, okay, because that was the initiator of this. How does he curse the serpent for being the form that Satan used to tempt the humans? Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Okay? So the serpent, although it was a great, beautiful serpent, very crafty and skillful, God said, from this point on, you're going to crawl on your belly in the dust. You're going to be the most despised animal. Other animals are going to hate you and despise you. Okay? And then he goes on cursing the serpent, but we see that this cursing changes, and instead of just talking about the serpent, he's talking about Satan. He says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So we see that God's just not talking about the serpent. He's talking about Satan here. And this hatred that other living creatures will have against the serpent, they will have against Satan. And I will put enmity between you and them, hatred between you and the woman. So what we're now allies in this sin, they had teamed together. The woman and the man trusted Satan. They will now be natural enemies. Okay? And then it says, and between your offspring... Well, what is Satan's offspring? It's all his legions that followed him out of God's kingdom, okay, that rejected God's leadership and followed Satan's leadership. Okay, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, that is his legions, and hers. Well, what is Eve's offspring? All of mankind, right? Okay, all of humankind. So there's this hatred between humankind and Satan. Then it goes on to say, okay, all of a sudden we get he. The last thing we were talking about was Eve's offspring. Well, now it becomes singular rather than they, it's he. So what is that referring to? That's referring to the key offspring, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay? So now it's talking about Jesus Christ. And so yes, there's now an enmity between Satan and his legions and Jesus Christ. He will crush your head. Okay, so Jesus Christ would crush Satan's head, which is what? Satan. Satan is the head of his legions. So he will crush your head, that is you. Jesus would destroy Satan. And you will strike his heel. So Satan would strike Jesus' heel. What is that? Well, Paul talks a lot about how we are the body of Christ. Christ is our head. Just as we saw Satan as the head of his legions, Christ is our head and we are his body. And the heel is part of his body. So Satan would attack Jesus' people. Satan would attack Christians. Okay, so just by becoming a Christian doesn't mean that we're immune to the effects of Satan. In fact, Satan turns up the heat on us, trying to pull us away from from Jesus. So what do we have here in Genesis 3:15? We have the first revelation of God's plan of sending a Savior. Okay, we've seen God reveal His plan throughout creation so far, but now we see He starts to reveal His plan for sending a Savior to save us from our sin. How long did it take God to start doing this? It happened immediately. As soon as man and woman sinned, as soon as mankind made that separation from God, God was ready and God pronounced His judgment as a just God. But God pronounced His grace as a merciful God and sending a Savior to save the world. That plan to send Jesus, even though this happened thousands of years before Jesus, God had that plan in place. God was ready with His plan and He started to reveal it right here. And as you march through the Bible, you see that plan revealed more and more as mankind is more and more ready to see and recognize and understand God's plan. Okay? And to him who more is given, more will be expected. So we are, as mankind learn more about God's plan, then that gave us more to know about God's plan, but then that also gave us more responsibility within God's plan here too. Okay, he goes on. There are some curses to the people. To the woman in verse 16, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So, to women, which for their part in this first sin, women would have pain in childbirth. Plus, the natural role of women serving husband would lead to friction. Whereas before this time, it was just part of the natural part of God's creation. Now there would be friction with that. And then to the man in verse 17, it says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Okay? So man would still continue with the responsibilities to rule the earth and take care of the earth and take charge of the earth, but the earth would no longer listen. The earth would no longer yield easily, and this rulership, this being the crown of God's creation, would take hard work and pain and suffering. And mankind would die physically. So there we see God's judgment, God's curses as a result of sin, but also His blessing, His promise, His grace of promising to send a Savior. Okay, so sin has entered the world. Realizing that they would eventually die, what responsibility now faced Adam and the woman? Now, verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Okay, if they're going to eventually die, they need to have offspring. They need to be fruitful and multiply, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 28. And so they need to produce offspring, okay, to fill the earth. Eve, the name Eve, probably meant living. We now see how God continued to love His people despite their sin, and continues, and we see from that point on, God continues to call His people back to Him because He wants to continue to have a relationship with us and wants to love us. And we see His love. These people are now, they're now filled with the guilt of the shame of guilt, right? And they want to hide that, and they can no longer be totally exposed and naked. So out of His love, we see in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So out of His love, He gave them clothes. Now how did they get these clothes? Well, God did it, but where does He get skin? Other than something dying. So now death has entered the world. And death was required, death of animals was required for to cover up Adam and Eve's guilt. Okay? That's called atonement. Okay? And as you go through the Bible and you see more of that, that death is then required. The wages of sin is death. That's what Jesus did for once and for all on the cross. And we'll be talking more about that in the coming weeks. Well, what else did God do that showed His love for Adam and Eve? Verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So he locked mankind out of this Garden of Delight, this Garden of Eden. Well, that sounds more like punishment, doesn't it? You know, and plus it's punishment. Why did he do it? He did it so that they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever. Well, that sounds like punishment too, right? No, it's not. This is God's love and grace in action. What would have happened if mankind had eaten of that tree of life and lived forever? Mankind would live forever in shame and guilt, in sin. But that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to live forever in His holiness and righteousness, the way that He originally intended us. And His plan that He's now starting to put into place because sin has entered the world does that. His plan of salvation through Jesus Christ brings us His holiness and righteousness through what Jesus did for us, and brings us so that we can then eat of the tree of life and live forever in holiness and righteousness rather than in sinfulness and in guilt and shame, which would be a horrible existence. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about other reasons dealing with this. Paul says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because of what God has done for us. His purpose for the tree will be fulfilled when He brings us to Him in heaven. This tree of life, was it a real tree? Does it still exist? We'll turn back to Revelation chapter 22, the first three verses. It says, and these are pictures of that John painted of heaven. God gave him some great revelations of the end times and of what heaven is like. Well, how can he describe those? How can you describe God? How can you describe things of God? You can't. Not in earthly words. We have a hard time conceiving of that. So John paints in pictures that are as magnificent as he can imagine to try to get us as close as possible to picturing how magnificent heaven is. In these verses, it goes on and says, the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Huge tree, because it went on both sides of the river, right? Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So the tree of life is there. It's waiting for us in heaven. And once we're there, we can partake of that tree, and that purpose will be fulfilled when He brings us with Him, and there will no longer be any curse. Okay? What's interesting then, too, what we've studied today is the first three chapters of Genesis. It showed how God created this world the way He wanted it. He had a plan. He created it, and we screwed it up through our sin. But then, the last three chapters of the Bible, Revelation 20 to 22, compare those, and you'll see how God takes what's been screwed up by sin and restores it and brings it back to the relationship of holiness and righteousness and brings us back into the perfect creation that God intended from the beginning. So we see the bookends here of showing how God has taken what we screwed up and He makes all things right when His plan is complete. And God even points that out multiple places, but we'll just read Revelation 22, verse 13. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, I am the A and the Z. That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet that they had. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. God was there at the beginning, at the first. He was the beginning. He made the beginning. He'll be there at the end. Okay, He will make all things right at the end. He's the first and the last, beginning and the end, because He's eternal. He's before the beginning and He's after the end. And He's got a plan for us. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise You so much for the great love that You have for us. Love that You created us in the first place. You gave us this magnificent creation for us to live in, for us to enjoy Your blessings, for us to do Your work and be the crown of Your creation. We also thank and praise You that You love us so much that when we separated ourselves from You through sin, through succumbing to temptation, that You offer Your forgiveness. You offer Your grace. You offer to bring us back into the right relationship with You that You wanted from the beginning and that we so desperately need and desire. We thank and praise You for what You did through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and how You revealed Your plan for having Him come to save us from our sins from the very beginning. from the first sin, and that you're always there reminding us that you're calling us back to you, to live forever with you in a pure and holy relationship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.